I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. To begin this morning, I want to read in your hearing the text we'll be working on, running from verse 6 through verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. For it is contained in Scripture, "Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this." Now, from our review of chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, last Sunday, we saw that Christians have a gift of salvation that is tremendous. And with this gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ comes a distinctive lifestyle. A lifestyle that sets us apart from the rest of the world. At least it should. It should make us distinctive. It should make us what some passages in Scripture call us strange people. And based on the privileges of this salvation, God has called us to a lifestyle that we are obligated to adopt. And then we saw, as we worked our way through verses 4 and 5 of the following in that chapter 2, how this lifestyle calls us to a family, to a people, to a group of people who have become united because of a singular event in their life, and that is a turn in the heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are called as independent believers into a fellowship that is interdependent. Peter describes it with the imagery of a house, a spiritual house that God is building, taking the living stone, who is Christ, the cornerstone, and erecting upon that a house made of living stones, which we are, which Peter calls all of us. And you see that in verses 4 and 5. "Coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Peter's very brief reference in verse 4, "coming to him a living stone," is now going to be picked up by him in the following three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, and expanded upon, because it is a theme which Peter, as he surveys the Old Testament in his mind, knows that God has used, a theme God has used, in order to bring to the reader hints of what he plans to do in the future and who he plans to use to do this. Peter shows us how God has been, as I say, hinting in the Old Testament about his plan to build a spiritual house. And his plan is to build on the foundation of his Son, the true and only qualified Savior. And mixed in with this vision of a living temple composed of people is a message of comfort. And that's what Peter wants to extract out of three texts that he will select from the Old Testament and then send to his readers as a message of comfort. The message says that God is the strength and security of his people. And especially to the first century readers, he wanted them to hear this encouragement, that this new family in Jesus Christ was going to be strengthened and secured by God himself. And of course, for the first century readers, they would appreciate these reminders from the Old Testament that Peter is going to cite here, because when you are in a condition of persecution as they were, of stress because of trying to follow the lifestyle they are called to by the Messiah. You become very acutely sensitive to any kind of message that comes from God of encouragement and comfort about the fact that you are not alone, in spite of the fact that you may be in a community that has rejected you and made you feel like you are peculiar and set apart from the rest of the people. Now, there's seven references in the Old Testament that are brought forward by writers that speak of God and speak of the Messiah as either a stone or a rock. And these citations that Peter selects in verses 6, 7, and 8 have in particular to do about the house that God is building, which he has earlier in verse 5 called a spiritual house. And so that brings us to the teaching that Peter wanted to bring to his readers that he derives from Old Testament passages from which I am sure Peter, as he did his Old Testament survey in his mind, were words of great encouragement for him that he wanted to deliver to his readers. So I encourage you to join me in looking at the first passage, which comes out of Isaiah 28, by looking at that passage. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that would be page 645. We'll look at Peter's citation of Isaiah 28:16, which comes in verse 6 of our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "For it is contained in Scripture, 'Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" But first of all, what was the message Isaiah was delivering to the people of his day? At the time that Isaiah wrote this message, the southern kingdom of Judah, the smaller part of the broken kingdom of Israel, was under attack, had been under attack for almost 10 years by an alliance between the kingdom of Aram and the 10 northern states of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. And in Isaiah 28, there is a warning from the prophet to King Ahaz concerning the northern kingdom and the alliance it had with Aram. And he was telling the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah not to worry. And I look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 28 and I read, "Woe to the majestic crown of Ephraim's drunkards and to the fading flower of its beautiful splendor, which is on the summit above the rich valley. Woe to those overcome with wine." Now he's addressing the leaders of the northern kingdom. And he's highlighting that they're all drunkards. Their leadership of the nation is inebriated. It's dysfunctional. Woe to them. And then he says in verse 2, "Look, the Lord has a strong and mighty one, like a devastating hailstorm, like a storm with strong floodwaters. He will bring it across the land with his hand. The majestic crown of Ephraim's drunkards will be trampled underfoot." So Isaiah, by the Lord's instruction, is telling the southern kingdom king of Aram, King Ahaz, not to worry about the threats from the north. God is going to take care of that. He's going to wipe it away. And in short time, there would be no threat. But he also warns Judah, if you do not get your house in order, Ahaz, if you do not get your house in order, that threat from the north is going to sweep further south and enfold you as well. And if Judah continues in the treachery of her northern sister Ephraim or Israel, she was going to become as devastated as the northern kingdom would be. Then Isaiah gave the Lord's gracious warning. He says in verse 16 to Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, Therefore the Lord God said, look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. Zion, of course, being Jerusalem. And the prophet is telling Ahaz that there is no reason for your concern. God is going to do something to make you unshakable. And in this reference to a stone, God has said that the stone he's going to put in Zion was going to serve as an examined stone, a perfectly cut stone. It would be a sure cornerstone. It was going to be the foundation of his work and would be make known to anyone who believed in it. It would make them unshakable. Now, in connection with his cornerstone, Isaiah also said that justice and righteousness would be measured out and would be leveled out based on the beauty and perfection of this stone. Look at verse 17. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the mason's level. You know, in the construction of a masonry building, a cornerstone has to be just right so that when they run out the leveling line, it will be level off of the stone. And then when they make the vertical plumb off of the stone, it will also cause the building to be in plumb. And that's what God says that this wonderful, beautiful, perfect cornerstone is going to do. And what God is saying to the southern kingdom at this point is, do not follow through with your thinking that you can run south to Egypt to escape the threat that could come from the north. Do not think that you can continue in your plans and your ways and simply evade the promised invasion from the north. Because if you do not turn to the Lord, if you do not repent of your own strategies, this is when the hail will sweep away false refuge and water will flood your hiding place. So Isaiah is using this image of a stone-built temple in Jerusalem as a picture of the God that they were supposed to trust in. And God told his rebellious people that he had a cornerstone, he would put it in Jerusalem, he had a plan. This cornerstone was going to be one that he chose. And remember, this is God saying, I'm going to put into Jerusalem a cornerstone. So the cornerstone is not the Lord God. It is a stone that's going to be placed in Jerusalem by the Lord God. So the question that could be asked is, who exactly then is this qualified, most beautiful, most perfectly crafted cornerstone upon which God is going to build his people? And the clear answer from the context of Isaiah's prophecies is the Messiah. Because if you're reading in the early parts of Isaiah, in chapters 9 and 11, for example, you read passages such as, there is a coming Prince of Peace. And there is also in Isaiah 11, the prophecy of a shoot is going to come out of Jesse's stump. These are both people who are being predicted by Isaiah as coming deliverers, redeemers for the nation that God is going to place in Jerusalem. And the cornerstone image that he uses in chapter 28 simply makes this more graphic. So it was the Lord God and his promised Messiah that God was calling Judah to put its trust in. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For it is contained in Scripture. Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Shame can also be translated here, disappointed, will never be disappointed. So this citation from Isaiah 28 would be a reminder to Peter's readers, particularly his Jewish readers. But in the process of reading Peter's letter, the Jews would be interacted with by the Gentile part of the congregation and asked for more understanding of what they saw, what they knew about Isaiah's prophecies. And with the coming of Christ, there is no doubt who the Lord's cornerstone was. It was Jesus. In the New Testament, God's great building, as we're seeing here declared in Peter, is the church. A living building. A building that is spiritual, constructed of people. To believe in Christ is to trust the one who has fulfilled every promise concerning the Redeemer to come from ancient times. And God says, if you trust in my Son, you are trusting in me. You remember how Jesus said, if you do not believe in me, you do not believe in God. So when people talk about a God that they believe in, it's right for us to ask the question, which God? If it is not the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, it is not the true God. If you do not believe in Jesus, you do not believe in God. No matter what your unbelieving family or neighbors or country may say, the wisest course in life, according to what Peter is arguing for, the wisest course in life is to put all of your trust in Christ. And no matter what people say about you or think about you, whether it may be unfair, maybe it is untrue, maybe it's unkind, if you have trusted your life to Jesus Christ, you know that you have received an acceptance from Almighty God, the Creator of all things. You have been accepted into His eternal family. You will never be disappointed over decisions you make in your life that put Christ first. That's what Peter is trying to tell us. In the future, when you get a chance to look back on your life, as you get a little bit older, start to reflect on decisions that you've made, every decision, every path, every direction you've taken where you have said, I want this to honor Christ, I tell you, by the authority of what Peter is saying, you will never regret it. Being a holy priest in God's spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices, living for Christ, may not be the most popular thing, may not make you as successful in the eyes of your peers or your colleagues as you wish you could be, but is the only way to experience that the Lord is good. And it's His goodness that provides you with peace in your heart when you are in the middle of life's distresses that always come. Satisfaction in life, when you've done your best and it hasn't brought worldly success, knowing the goodness of God will always bring satisfaction. His goodness gives you the joy that can't be taken away. But Peter finished his comment about Isaiah 28:16 by concluding with this statement at the very first of verse 7. Look at that. So honor will come to you who believe. Very interesting. I read John H. Eliot's comment on this. He has many books on history that he's written, and he makes this statement. Peter's readers were receiving a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, discredit, and shame them as social and moral deviants endangering the common good. This procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority of community to conform to the conventional values and standards of conduct, unquote. This kind of social context is what would make Peter's conclusion here at the beginning of verse 7 so important to his readers. So honor will come to you who believe, because the community is thrashing them with accusations that they are not worthy of any kind of respect. I don't think what John Eliot describes about first century Greco-Roman society is all that difficult for us to grasp, being in times culturally where political correctness is all around us. Only what you say and what you think that's meeting with the standards of the drivers of political correctness is acceptable. And if you don't toe the line, you ain't going to get any respect. Schools, universities, Hollywood, much of the music and media industry are all about promoting political correctness. And unfortunately, so much of what they are promoting in their propaganda is contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ and automatically puts a follower of Jesus Christ in a position of either defiance or hiding. And we have a hard challenge before us in this kind of context. Commentator Karen Jobe says, the honor believers share in is the honor that God has bestowed on Christ. We get that honor because we are in His spiritual house. Hallelujah. Now, secondly, Peter refers to a man rejected by his own people and the nations. And he takes us to a second Old Testament citation in Psalm 118, verse 22. I invite you to look with me, first of all, at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, and then we'll move to Psalm 118. Look at what Peter writes in verse 7. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. And as I say, he's quoting from Psalm 118. Would you turn with me to Psalm 118? First, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118 is a psalm of triumph and victory, we read this morning. The psalmist is exulting in victory. You see as you go through the psalm that God had delivered him from a time when he was under attack, he was surrounded. He says, look with me at verses 10 and 11. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. So, in some fashion, some way, the psalmist is declaring that he was in a situation where he felt like he was totally surrounded by enemy nations. And Peter quotes this verse when he says, the stone that the build, he quotes verse 22 out of the psalm. Look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read Psalm 118, I come to this verse and I go, how does this fit in the context of this triumphant song of the psalmist's victory? What does this image of builders and cornerstones have to do with the psalmist's celebration? Well, now in the flow of the psalm, there's a thought about it. Verse 22 can be referring to some aspect of victory for Israel. Think about it. Here is Israel, very insignificant nation surrounded by empires to the north, empires to the east, to the south. All of these empires think of Israel as being insignificant. Why would we investigate Israel's law? Why would we even concern ourselves with Israel's God? After all, it's so insignificant, so must be her God as well. We have much greater gods. Look how powerful we are. But God had in His mind a plan for Israel and promised that one day He was going to make her the chief of all of these kingdoms all around the world. I like what James M. Boyce has written. He says, one day Israel would become the focal point of God's work in the world. Israel would be the source of God's greatest king. He would be the cornerstone of the world. So it's almost as though the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is projecting Israel way into the prophetic future and saying, one day, just like this victory I've experienced amongst the nations that were pressuring me, one day our nation, our king, is going to be on the summit of all the empires of the world. And God is going to do this by sending a descendant of King David, who would be the world's savior king. To the religious leaders and people of Jesus' day who wanted a king to rule over them, a king who would bring them dominion over the suffering, from the suffering that they were enduring from the Romans, Jesus offers himself as king. They didn't want any part of that. How was he going to bring dominion over the empire of Rome? They rejected him. But we know what happened. God raised him from the dead, made him the living cornerstone of the building that he would begin to build on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection. And Peter wanted to remind his readers how Christ, through the resurrection, Christ, who was rejected by so many people, was, even in their time, bringing into his house hundreds and hundreds of people, in spite of the fact that all around them in the Greco-Roman world there was no thank you. Do you not identify with that today? Christ is bringing in hundreds of people, beloved, into his house. Though sometimes we can think, this is not happening. Oh, it's happening. Maybe not in your family, maybe not in your community, but it's happening in this world. It started back at Pentecost and it hasn't stopped. Peter wanted to remind his readers and he wanted to remind us that God is at work. And we need to be reminded. The miracle of the resurrection of Christ continues to impact lives all around the world today. And persecution has never been able to stop it. And those who endure persecution patiently and faithfully cause the light of the gospel to penetrate even more deeply into the darkness of our culture. And one day, when Jesus returns, the stone that was rejected is going to be the cornerstone. Every eye will look to it in order to level their lives, in order to see that their life is straight with the righteousness of God. And they will have to look to Christ. He will be the only object by which to find this truth. Now, 3 Peter in verse 8, second part of verse 8, to a stone that would cause stumbling and a rock to trip over. Take a look at that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. He says, this cornerstone is going to be a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And this teaching is coming from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And here Peter is characterizing the danger of God's stone, the danger of rejecting God's stone. So would you look with me at Isaiah chapter 8 on page 627. Now, Peter has selected his citations from Isaiah sort of in reverse. He went first to chapter 28, then he went to chapter 8. Would have been nice if he'd gone in chronological order for me, but needless to say, in the message of Isaiah 8, God called himself the sanctuary. He uses the image of a stone in order to show the people of that day, particularly King Ahaz, that he would be a sanctuary that his people should trust in. And it would not be surprising to Israel to hear God refer to himself as a stone through many Old Testament writings, whether it's the poets of Psalms or it's in the prophets. God has identified himself as Israel's rock. Israel's rock of security, Israel's rock of strength, Israel's rock of righteousness, Israel's rock of salvation. And as I say, the composers of the Psalms and numerous writing prophets have echoed this regularly in their own devotion and preaching. Historically, Isaiah's 8th chapter was written at the time when Ahaz had become king of Judah. He was very young. He was 20 years old. It was 732 BC, about the middle of the time of the southern kingdom's existence. And at that time, as we've already seen, the king of Israel and the king of Aram were planning to attack the south. They had actually attempted a siege of Jerusalem and had not been successful. What we read in Isaiah 28 had taken place 10 years later from this point in the history. But Ahaz's plan at this time was to go north to Assyria and to try to seek an alliance with the king of Assyria to stop the northern kingdom of Israel and its alliance with Aram from attacking Jerusalem. And Isaiah went to Ahaz and he said, don't do it. You don't need Assyria. Because I'm going to break both Israel to the north, and I'm going to break Aram. An alliance is no longer necessary. They're not going to threaten you any longer. But Ahaz didn't listen. And he went and he made the alliance anyhow. He took a lot of treasure up to the king of Assyria and basically persuaded him, bribed him to go against Aram first, which he did. He moved against Damascus, which existed back then. He sacked the city, he killed the king, and he deported most of the citizens of the kingdom of Aram. But this action by Ahaz displeased the Lord. And God spoke to Isaiah. Look at verse 12 in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah says to Ahaz, do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. Actually, this is God speaking to Isaiah. He says, don't fear what they fear. That is Ahaz and his people. Do not be terrified. You are to regard only the Lord of hosts as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. He will be a sanctuary for both the houses of Israel. He will be a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Now, this is all warning against unbelief. Isaiah, don't follow where they're going, but warn them. If they keep on their path of unbelief and making security through political alliances, it's going to be a disaster. So in Isaiah 8, God is telling his prophet that he, the Lord, is the refuge against the treachery of the two houses of Israel, north and south. He would be a sanctuary for Isaiah and the remnant of faithful Jews. But for the rebellious, he would be a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants, even of Jerusalem. God was saying, Ahaz, I'm going to take out the north, but you better have your house in order. You better repent or I'm coming to get you. I think Peter selected this warning to exhort his readers to keep their eyes on the Lord. The temptation is so great in times of distress to simply drop our eyes, look at the horizontal situation, and start to try to strategize. How can we protect ourselves? How can I get out of this? And God is saying, no, you go through it. How else are you going to learn that I can be your rock? People around the people of Peter's day might reject Christ, but this has consequences. They might reject the rock who is the Savior, but this has serious consequences. People who persist in rejecting the gospel are going to encounter fatal, eternal consequences. Peter sets this warning before his readers just so that they can see the stark difference between where they are and where the people stressing them are. Peter's telling us that the unbelief of those who reject Christ should not surprise us. It's already been predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets, by the writers of the Psalms even. This is no strange development in our culture. So the rejection of Christ for our friends and our neighbors should not be any kind of cause of doubt about who you're putting your trust in, who you're really relying on, who you are looking to for the major decisions in your life, even the small actions that you take moment by moment. They stumble because they disobey the message, Peter says at the end of his passage. They were destined for this. Now this last phrase deserves some serious unpacking. So we're going to do that next time. This is what we're going to look at as we finish the section that ends with verse 10. But the whole point of Peter's reference to these Old Testament passages is to call us to put our trust in the Lord. The Lord is our cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the one off whom we should take our direction. We should find our stability. We should find level off of Him. It's a call to put our trust in Him in the hardships of trying to live Christ-centered in a world that is just like the ancient times, just like the times of Peter's life where people are saying, we don't want any Christ. Thank you. And it's hard. Well, what alternative do you have? Run and hide? Bury your faith? Try to kind of live invisibly for Christ? It's a false escape. Just like Isaiah said to the Jews, going north to Assyria, trying to run south to Egypt, it's a false escape. There is no real deliverance there. We need to take our confidence in the Father who has created the world, created in our hearts faith in Him, brought us into His eternal family, and given us a Savior who He calls perfect, who He honors, who He says is the one you can align your life with and never have a regret. I call you to align your life to the only cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you with thanksgiving that there is so much in the record of what you've written that flows from beginning to end in your Holy Scriptures, that give us pictures of the great work we are even participating in now, which is more than just a stone building with animal sacrifices, but is a marvelous spiritual construction project that you are undertaking, and your servants are offering spiritual sacrifices in order to reflect how good and great you are to a lost and darkened world. Oh, may that be what we are about, being spiritual priests in a spiritual house, but exempling for people around us that you are good and that you are worthy of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.